The title of our message this morning is Demons and Damned People. Our text will come from James, the second chapter, the 19th verse primarily, but we're going to begin reading in verse 17. James 2, 17. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? There's some, and been, I'm sure, in the past, many, many sermons, and even really good sermons, biblical sermons, that are based on these passages. Some of the words that are focused on during sermons that are preached are the popular words, or have become very popular words. And unfortunately, I think, in this case, as with the cases we find throughout the scriptures and messages that are built based upon them, that they the messages all tend to sound the same. They tend to come out in a way that as if there's only one thought or consideration being given in this passage of scripture, and the problem is sometimes that particular thought or observation of these passages is not really, it develops into something that's not so scriptural. It develops into something that is not the point after all. And we always have to watch that when you are teaching or even witnessing to someone, that you have just a tunnel vision when it comes to a passage because you've heard it over and over and over and over again. And a further study in the passage may reveal that, well, maybe that's not so much the case here. Our, as I said earlier, main verse is 19. And we begin to understand the title when we see these two words midway of this verse, when it begins to talk about or discuss the devils. Demons and damned people. There is an association, there is an agreement between the two. Maybe not vocalized, maybe not even conscious in the mind of most of the damned people. The doctrine of damnation is it's an awful doctrine in the respect that it is descriptive and true when it's used in the context of society, of religion, because unless there is that intervention of the Holy Spirit, and unless there is that legitimate religious experience that is founded upon the truth of God's Word that has been preached or witnessed, and the work of the inner workings of the Holy Spirit and an individual, those people remain damned for the remaining part of their life and for all eternity. This is not a light subject at all. Today we need to understand the importance of the doctrine of saving faith and how that is a key to the child of God, because faith is the very genesis or origin of every kind of degree of personal assurance. The only possible way you can be assured of your salvation, and that is based upon Christ, is your faith. The faith that had been delivered to you the day you repented and believed in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your personal Savior. What we find in verse 19 is this: thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Let's look at the devils that are mentioned. The word devils, in this case, as with just about every other case in the New Testament, if the Greek word is translated devils, then it's very accurate. Sometimes it's translated demons, which is not so accurate, but we won't labor on that. We'll just look at the devils that are mentioned here. And we understand the devils not as independent agents of Satan doing as they want. They had a rebellion. These fallen angels had a rebellion against the Holy God. There were consequences to that rebellion. And now we have minions, or we have acolytes, or however you want to term it, of Satan doing his work. And we try to clarify these devils as being under the leadership of Satan. Sometimes we may even include them in Satan's kingdom, although if they're not in the kingdom intrinsically, they're a part of the pontifical empire. Did you get all that? If these demons aren't literally a part in the strictest sense of Satan's kingdom, they are at least a part of Satan's rule or empire that he holds today, because he holds actually the world as his own. He is the God of the world. When he met Christ in the wilderness, he said, if you'll, you know, follow me and confess me, I'll give you the kingdoms that you see. Not because he was saying so much that I've taken these away from you and I'm claiming them for myself. It's because they were his. They had been, these kingdoms, hijacked from the government of God that he instituted a long time ago. And you can mark that back in the days of old Babylon, and how that God had instituted a government, and Nimrod became the first king of Babylon. He became the first priest of Babylon, and he was a messenger of Satan. You can't find godliness about him, nor his wife, nor his offspring. So whoever adopts old Babylon adopts the kingdom of Satan, and we find that it wasn't too awful long until Egypt did that very thing, where they became the next world empire, and they, we use the word generally to describe this transfer of kingdom as they defeated militarily, and that's the way the transfers usually occur, is violent by force, because that's the kingdom of Satan and the way it works, completely unlike the kingdom of God and how it functions. So we'll say this, that in the strictest sense, these angels or devils, fallen angels, these devils are not in the strictest sense a part of Satan's kingdom, and we base that upon the fact that the unfallen angels of God, those angelic beings that he created and did not rebel with Lucifer, are not a part of the kingdom of God. So the strict code of God's kingdom doesn't allow for unfallen angels to be a part of his kingdom, but it is a part of his world. It is a part of his lordship in the most broad sense. So the kingdom of God is not to be understood as the reign of God in the broadest sense of the word. To bring you in line with this passage of Scripture, we're going to ask a question and get you to think according to these, to this logic. Are you a believer? It's a short question. Should require a short answer, yes or no. But a very popular response is, I believe in God. That's probably the most popular of all the responses that are out there. Well, I mean, I believe in God. Some of them go on and elaborate, well, I don't believe in the Bible. I've had people tell me that. But I think back to my high school years, people always, you believe in God? Well, I don't believe in the Bible, but I believe in God. Well, what are they saying? Well, they're giving a confession of their faith is what they're doing. And they're saying that I believe in God. But is that adequate for a confession of faith or a profession of faith that they have been redeemed? Well, the short answer to that is no, and we're going to see why over the course of this sermon. We have to watch the question, are you a believer? Because it generally produces this answer. I believe in God. Now, there's nothing wrong, inherently wrong, with the question. It's just a matter of perception. Are you a believer? Well, the person believes or perceives that they must be because they believe in God. That's the common thought that's out there. But we always need to be ready to pursue the answer and follow up with another question. Why? This is why. Because you're looking for a fuller confession. This is not good enough, in other words. You're looking for something else. This is not full enough when it comes to confessions of faith or when it comes to the profession of faith someone has made. We've often said, you may have heard me before, a profession of faith, and I mean that in the common sense of the word, the common understanding of the word, is not adequate. If that's all you got to take to God, in other words, if that's all you got is your profession of faith, it's not going to work. Why? Because James goes on to say in verse 20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. An incomplete confession is not adequate to take to God. You can't do that. Now, what we're doing, and I just want you for this to make sense to you, if we make a profound statement, and I believe this is to a certain degree very profound, that a profession of faith is not adequate, I think that deserves some attention. Well, what do you mean when you say that? Because don't we all have professions of faith? Isn't that, in fact, what we have to take to God? Well, I want to clarify it. We're going to do that this morning because a profession of faith in and of itself is inadequate. You don't take that to God because God's going to turn around, quote to you James 2:19 or 2:20, when he says, I told you, vain man, that faith without works is dead. Your profession of faith, and that's what you've got, without works is inadequate. I once heard a preacher utter these words when he was talking to his church. He said, wonder how much truth is enough. When I heard that, it stuck out in my mind. I probably even mentioned it to you once or twice before. Wondering how much truth is enough. Well, I'm going to turn the question around. And I'm going to ask everyone that heard that, or everyone that may give that some consideration too. I wonder how much truth is enough. I wonder how much of the gospel is enough. I wonder how much scripture quoted is enough. I wonder what it really, really takes. We're going to discuss this morning and find out the answer to this question. Exactly what does it take, message-wise, for people to be saved? Because I'm going to turn around and ask this. I wonder why so many people are damned. Never to enter God's kingdom. The answer is because preachers like him are looking for a shortcut. And I mean preacher in a broad sense. Church members that want to witness to somebody and they want to make it short and sweet are looking for, I wonder how much is enough truth to get them saved, and because I want to streamline this. We're good at that. Everybody likes a shortcut. Preachers like a shortcut. Witnesses, ambassadors for Christ, like shortcuts. Well, we can say this. When we say a profession of faith is not adequate, I'm talking about the one in James. Because James shows us a profession of faith that thou believest that there is one God. Not only that I believe in God, but that there is one God. This takes out millions of people, billions of people that believe in polytheism. And when you allow a non-Baptist to get a hold of these passages, especially the Old Testament, and then they're trying to be some New Testament minister of Christ, what they try to do logically is say, well, the reason that there's so much scripture talking about Jehovah or talking about Elohim is because they're trying to combat in those days, these prophets are trying to combat polytheism. You show me a case of polytheism before Job. They can't do it. But that's the reasoning on why, in other words, they're saying, well, it is scriptural for us to make a stand against people that believe in multi-gods, but as long as people believe in one God, that's adequate, and we don't have to dissect that anymore. You'd be wrong. Because what James says is, thou believest not only in God, but that there is one God. And James is saying, that's not even good enough. The devils also believe, they believe what? Not just in a God, they believe that there's one God. And they tremble. Now, O vain man, know this, that a profession of faith without works is inadequate. It's dead. So when we say the profession of faith that's generally given, I believe in God, is inadequate, we're talking about the one in James, but not the one in Matthew, not the one in Acts that we're going to look at. The one in Matthew is different. Turn with me to Matthew 16 and also Acts 8. We're going to spend more time in Acts 8 because there's more verses to consider. But in Acts 16, everyone is aware or comfortable, I believe, more than aware, with Peter's confession. In verse 16 of Matthew 16 says, And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art Christ. No, he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's more than I believe in God. That's more than I believe in one God. This is a full confession of faith. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, you may wonder this, because it would be a good question. What makes this statement fuller? What makes it better in the sense of more adequate than the one in James? Just because it has more words attached to the verse has very little to do with it. But the words that are there are very descriptive of what's happened internally. Salvation, unlike our Catholic neighbors think, salvation begins on the inside and works out. They begin on the outside, just like the Methodists and all the others. They begin on the outside and work in. And salvation doesn't work like that. But if that's your only confession of faith, then that also is inadequate. Because if your salvation is by my works, James and Paul say that's inadequate. Because it has to be my faith and my works. You see, that would clear that up, that obstacle. Matthew 16:16, thou art the Christ, the Christ, the only Messiah, the true Messiah, and not only that you are a historical figure of Jesus Christ, but you are the Savior, and Peter says, thou art my Savior. the Son of the living God. And he gives us a more full profession of faith. Now, there are other passages, such as the one we're going to discuss in Acts 8 in a minute, that are even yet more full than Peter's. It's not better of quality, because I believe they're both the same in quality. But as far as description for us to get a hold of, to handle, to sink our teeth into, Acts 8 is much more here. Turn with me to Acts 8. What we have is Philip, which we know is a servant of the Lord, belongs to the Lord's church, preaching to an Ethiopian eunuch. And if you look in verse 37, let's look at this closely. Acts 8, 37. The eunuch says, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" It's not the right question, but as I told you earlier, sometimes the questions you have to be ready to investigate further. And Philip says, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And the eunuch answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And that is, in essence, what Peter said. Now, if you're like me, you're going to want to know a little bit more than this. Because what this does not do, this particular profession of faith, is give you all the details of what's happened to this eunuch up to this point. What made him say that? Just like back in James, if someone says, "I believe in God," or "I believe in the one God," I want to know, knowing that it's inadequate, what made them say that? Well, you can look at the devils and get the answer. Because they physically saw the one God of the whole world. That's why they believe in Him. And is that what our belief in God is based on? Is it based on a posteriori evidences? Is it based on evidences that you gain by the senses, for example? There's other types of evidence available. And when you begin to investigate the way people conclude what they conclude based on the experiences that they have, and find out that maybe, just maybe, that their experiences are completely different than the common experience of, "Well, I saw it with my own eyes." You know, there's people around. Even Danville, we all heard of the Loch Ness Monster. But back in the 80s, there was a Harrington Lake Monster that everybody talked about. And you could find them. There was a few people that said, "I believe it." "Why you believe it?" "Because I saw it with my own eyes." Well, yeah, after you drunk about a case of whatever the popular, whatever you like to drink, that had an influence on you or over you. There's no monster in there. And I don't care what they saw. This is just not real. And it's, you know, the same thing with a lot of these other legends and myths that people claim. And unfortunately, this carries over into the spiritual world. Into the sense of, well, I'm saved because I had a dream or I saw a vision. You remember that passage, "Young men shall dream dreams, old men shall see visions," or vice versa. I sometimes get that confused. But the point being is, based on what I saw, or I saw at that moment, that's my belief. Well, there's something else here when we investigate Acts 8 that gives us much more detail into an adequate confession of faith. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Why? Because there's going to have to be more to the message than is to the message of James. Just because the devils saw God way back before the beginning in heaven, and they conclude that there's one God, there's going to have to be more to the message for the Ethiopian eunuch, just like there would have to be more to the message for me and you to come across with more of a fuller confession, a better confession than just I believe in God. Because we could actually take the words of these devils and legitimately argue that there's a God. Let me tell you how else you can legitimately argue that there's a God. There's another experience out there, and I gave you some of these big old long words, but there's a shorter word called a priori, and this particular word means that there may be something inherent, innate, that you possess that can help you understand or sense that there's a God, other than what you see or what you hear or what you touch by experiences. And some men like to describe this as intuitive sense. In other words, here's the argument. You can study Anselm and you can study some of these more modern philosophers and some of the older ones. And here's what they're going to conclude is this. In my mind, even if they understand the fall of Adam and their mind is corrupt, which some of the older philosophers didn't hold to. But let's say this. Let's say you understand in your mind that you're fallen and you're corrupt and your thoughts are corrupt. Even in your fallen, corrupted mind, you still have the ability to think of a God that is perfect, infinite, and holy. A lost man, having no biblical concept of God at all, can still in his mind maintain that thought of God. He can come up with that thought of God, that there is a being higher than he is. Everywhere at all times, he's not. Knows all things, and he don't. That controls all things, and he doesn't. A lost man, and the argument goes on to state that if you can think that, there must be that. And that's a legitimate, logical argument for the existence of God. Now, we believe that, but we believe that on much more. Why? Because unlike James and more like Matthew and Acts, there's always a full profession of faith after a good message or sermon or after a good time of witness. In other words, there's not always a full profession of faith after a good message or witness, but the only time that there's going to be a full confession is after a good message or witness. Do you understand that? Well, let's see, for example, what type of message Philip delivered to this eunuch. Let's see what type of preacher Philip was. If you look back just a few verses in verse 12, it says this. This is a different situation, different occasion, and it says this about Philip. But when they believed Philip preaching, when they believed what Philip preached, in other words, which was preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Philip wasn't one of these preachers going around here wondering, well, I wonder how little I could say and still get my point across so that people can be saved. Philip wouldn't like that. When Philip come to preach, Philip come to preach. That's his reputation. Now, what we're more concerned about is what did he preach to the eunuch? That's the question. Look at verse 30. This is what he, Philip, preached to the eunuch. Verse 30 and 31. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah. We believe this to be the 53rd chapter of Isaiah because of the details given of the gospel. And he said, understandest thou what thou readest? You see this? He didn't run to him and said, now do you believe in God? Well, yeah, I believe in God. Are you saved? Well, I believe in God. He didn't say that. Sometimes we have to bypass the common question because we know we're going to get the common answer, more probably. So what he says is this. He approaches him in a different way and he says, you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I except some man should guide me? Now, here's what we're getting to down to verse 37. We're getting to this. The eunuch answers whatever happens between verse 31 and verse 37. Something happened where the eunuch says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He gave a full confession of faith based on what? What happened between verse 31 and verse 37. And here's what happened, verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. The Ethiopian eunuch did not come up from Ethiopia and meet with Philip here in this desert area and say, I want to be saved. Or Philip didn't go to him and say, hey, are you saved? You want to be baptized? Here's how you're baptized. You need to believe in God. None of that is here. None of that. That's just preconceived ideas. None of that is here. What's here? Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. That's what got that man saved. That along with the eternal internal works of the Holy Ghost. That's what saves that man. It's because men like Philip preach the gospel message, which is a full message, not a shortcut message, to Jesus. Preached unto him Jesus, verse 37. And then, is that good enough? That's still not good enough. Because Philip says, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? The eunuch says. And Philip says, oh, well, you're okay. He doesn't say that. He says, if thou believest what I preach to you about Jesus, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And here comes his full confession of faith, just like Peter. They're very similar. I believe that Jesus Christ, the one that you've preached to me, is the Messiah. Christ, that's what the word Messiah is. I believe that Jesus is everything you preached to me. He is the Messiah. He's not only the Messiah, I believe Jesus Christ is my Messiah. You can't read that and say, well, he just believes that he's the Messiah. He says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the definite article, my Christ. He's my Messiah. And I believe that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is the Son of God. I believe in His deity and everything that goes along with His deity. Because a non-deity cannot save me. A non-God, in a sense, a proper God, the true God, anything outside cannot save me. And my belief, the word believe, is a verb of, and I believe, and I have to go back and double check. It's been, I didn't actually look at this, but I'm believing the Greek word for this word believe is probably pistuo or some derivative of it. And that means I have faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Dismissing, because of what you preached about Him, that me and my standing, me and my humanity, I have to dismiss my humanity. I have to submit to a supreme being. I have to submit not only to a supreme being, I've got to submit to the only begotten Son of the supreme being who happens to be, now the eunuch says, my Messiah. There's nothing else being written or considered in that confession than what that confession alone states. There's other great confessions of the Bible, and I want you to turn with me. There's only two more. 1 Timothy 6, with one hand turn there, and the other hand turn with me in Matthew 10. Those two passages, our last two passages, and we're going to look at these other great confessions. One of these is the Apostle Paul reminding Timothy of the confession that Jesus gives. In 1 Timothy 6, and you can read there 12 and 13, but what you'll dig out of those two verses is this phrase, who testified, speaking of Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. I'm going to tell you this, a profession of faith is not going to be adequate when you stand before the Lord. But a good profession, a biblically founded profession that I believe that Jesus is the Messiah and He's my Messiah and that He is the only begotten Son of God. And without Him, there is no other mediator. There is no other advocate. There's no other comforter. There's no other way to engage God but through the only begotten Son of God. And Jesus testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Now in Matthew 10, Christ said this. And this has to do with your standing at your judgment before the Lord. Has to do with me and my standing before the Lord. When Christ says these words, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven." Now do you think? This throws a whole different spin on it. Do you think when you die you're going to just miraculously appear before the Lord and you're going to say, you know, back in 19 such and such or the year 2000 such and such, I believed on you. I believed in you. I believed in God. I believed in Jesus. Do you think that's the sum all of the great judgment? We're going to need a little help here. Before they ever get there. And while they're there. And we're kneeling before the judge, Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about who the judge is. Jesus clears this with God the Father as mediator. That's His job. He's a mediator. He's got to do His job. And His job is, well, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven." Now somebody can argue, well, all you have to do is just confess or say His name before men, then He'll confess or say his name, your name before God. That's not what that says. Because now you understand there's much more to the message. There must be, Acts 8:12, there must be somebody preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ and baptism, and you have your works as proof of your profession of faith, because faith without works is dead. You see how all this works together? You see what a fuller confession of faith is? What's your profession? Do you have a confession of faith like we have cited in the Scriptures? And would the Scriptures be James 2 for an inadequate confession? Or would the Scriptures be Matthew 16 or Acts 8, a more fuller confession? That's the question. Do you have a confession of faith? Maybe the next time you talk to somebody, instead of asking them, "Are you saved?" "Well, I believe in God." Typical answer. Or, "I go to church." That's another one. How about this? Do you have a confession of faith like cited in the Scriptures? You want to make them think. You want to confuse them. Ask them that question. And then you get the privilege, usually, if they allow you, to explain that question. And hopefully, when they leave you, they'll have a fuller confession of faith.